If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, bittersweet tonight. Lord willing, we'll finish up our last beatitude. 8 of 8 is where we'll be tonight. It's been a great study, and this last one is going out with a hit. It's a good one, and so we're going to continue our sermon series on the recipe for true happiness tonight. And so we'll start our reading for the last time, and we're going to go all the way back to chapter 5 and verse 1, and read all the way through the Beatitudes, which brings us through verse 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." This final ingredient to true happiness. How are we to be truly happy in this world? And it is to endure persecution. Persecution is this final ingredient to true happiness. You know, some websites and ministries, you don't know really who to believe when you go to looking at statistics, but some websites and ministries estimate that levels of persecution and discrimination of Christians for their faith may be exceeding right at 360 million people worldwide today. The highest levels seem to be focused in places like Nigeria, Yemen, Libya, Pakistan, Iran, North Korea, Somalia, and Iraq. And the main persecution is by Islamic groups. Remember Boko Haram. In 2022, 5,898 Christians were killed, with 88% of them being from Nigeria. 2,110 churches were attacked. 4,542 Christians were detained. We all know what happened in 2020 when COVID hit. The government locked us down, and some states refused Christians the right to worship. Persecution is all around us. But what do? Where do we go? Where do we turn to? What is our next step? Is it to quit, or to hide, or to get scared, to cower down, or even to hunker down? We must keep going. We must be happy, because persecution brings happiness, true happiness in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's what we are looking at tonight as we look through verses 10 through 12. It is persecution. So as we think about persecution, it is pertinent that we first define it. So let's first consider the definition. The definition. The Greek word used for persecuted, it says which are persecuted here in the King James, is dioko. And it's a compound word which means to actively pursue with all haste. And while you're pursuing, to earnestly desire to overtake or apprehend the person you are pursuing. It may be best described by a hunter who is pursuing their catch, pursuing that which they have wounded or killed. Some synonyms to being persecuted would be harass or trouble. Persecution, as you well know, can come in many shapes or sizes, but if you study the scriptures, you will find that it will come in two main ways, two key descriptions or two key categories. So we'll look at that first one, and it is physical persecution. Physical persecution. We see this persecution in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21. Christ is speaking in verse 10. It says, "Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven." And then verse 12. "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." So what we see there specifically in verse 12 is a physical hand being laid on someone else in order to inflict harm. There are many other examples of this in the Scriptures. If you remember what the Apostle Paul told us, a list that we read many times throughout the year, no doubt, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul starts to describe this physical persecution that he endured, the physical ailments, the physical mountains that he had to overcome. He begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities." So we see in this list of these persecutions and these hard things that Paul had to endure, they even raised right at to the level of death. I mean, when he was stoned, they thought he was dead. And if you think about persecution raising to the level of death, Jesus Christ himself spoke to this in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Christ says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." You see, people throughout history have killed in the name of God. If you think about Stephen, Paul and or Saul at the time, Saul and all those that were involved in Stephen's death, they thought, honestly thought they were doing God's work. They thought in their sin-filled, depraved mind that they were doing the right thing. But it didn't stop with just what we have recorded in the Scriptures. If you go and you study history, you will find there's a plethora of examples of persecution raising to the level of death. Think about King Herod and how that Joseph and Mary had to keep staying away from where King Herod was so that they would not be killed. Think about Nero. You ever read about Nero and some of the horrible atrocities that he did to the Christians? He would take Christians and put them out in his garden, tied to a stake, would pour tar over them and light them on fire to give him light at night. He didn't stop there. He would take Christians and would burn their extremities while pouring cold water on their body to make the pain even that much worse. Think about people like Domitian. What about Bloody Mary? We talked about the sola fide principle during the Reformation. Look at what he did to Lady Jane, what she did to Lady Jane Grey. As a teenager, she was killed. Think about people like Thomas Cranmer, who, yes, He signed a letter of recantation, but he went back and recanted his recantation that he had signed. And before Thomas was burned at the stake, what did he ask? He said, "Let the hand that I signed that letter with be burned first." He was killed for his faith. Presently, we have people all around the world that are killed for their faith. Christians throughout all history, they have been no strangers to physical persecution up to and including death. Physical persecution. The second description we see in the scriptures is verbal persecution. Verbal persecution. You know, persecution reaches further than just the physical. And yes, the physical is terrible. It's painful. But for the Christian, this verbal persecution may be worse. Because we see verbal persecution in two key ways throughout the scriptures. And specifically in our text, we see both of these. Number one, reviling is verbal persecution. Reviling is verbal persecution. Look back to verse 11 of our text in Matthew. It says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you." That word revile means to insult or mock. Or to curse. This is exactly what happened, if you remember, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he was being crucified on the cross. If you remember, all those who were watching were mocking him as he was suffering for our sins. And then Mark tells us this in Mark 15, verse 32. It says, "Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe, and that were crucified with him revile him." They that were crucified with him reviled him. The very ones that were hanging on the cross beside him were reviling the King of Kings. So Christ not only had the wrath of our sins, the wrath of God poured out on him on the cross, but he had these evil words of insult and harassment poured out on him on the cross. And he knew that that one thief was going to turn to him, but yet he had to endure it. Our text back in Matthew chapter 5 identifies one other way that we see verbal persecution there in the second part of verse 11, and that is slandering is verbal persecution. Not only is reviling verbal persecution, but slandering is as well. Look back to verse 11. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." So what we have is the definition of slandering there at the end of verse 11. "Say all manner of evil against you falsely." Slandering really boils down to a verbal attack on our testimony as Christians. It's a bold-faced lie that questions our Christian character. Paul was slandered a lot, and specifically in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." You see, what was happening in this passage is Paul's doctrine was being slandered. They were attacking Paul at the very core of who he was, attacking his testimony, specifically the doctrine that he taught. Jesus was slandered. In John chapter 8 and verse 48, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" They were speaking about Christ. So the very one who cast out devils is now being accused of having a devil. David, a man after God's own heart. David was slandered. In Psalm 35, 11, it says, "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. You see, these false witnesses accused David of doing things that David did not do, and that was a direct attack on his testimony. So anytime someone tries to accuse us of doing something that we did not do for the specific purpose of hurting our testimony, they are slandering us. So in summary, persecution is defined as any act that is said or done to us with the intent of either harming us physically or harming our testimony as Christians. The definition. Number two, we not only have a definition, but in our passage, we see the command. The command. Look back to verse 12 of our passage. What is the command? Christ says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. This is totally contradictory, totally contrary to what we would think that we should do in the face of persecution, both physical and verbal persecution. But yet, Christ says to rejoice and to be exceeding glad. So what we see here, if you go back to the original language, is two verbs. You have rejoice in the English, and then you have be exceeding glad. It's a compound word in the Greek. And to rejoice means simply to delight, to experience, and to be glad, in our case, specifically for God's grace. And be exceeding glad is one word, like I said, it's a compound word, and it means to literally jump for joy in celebration. It's like someone just won a big ball game and they're jumping for joy, or somebody got something they really wanted. You're just ecstatic if you're exceeding glad. But what's interesting about both of these verbs, it is written, they both are written in the imperative mood. And in the Greek, that means that this is not just some simple suggestion. When he says rejoice and be exceeding glad, this is not a spineless command. They are not a do it if you feel like it, Christian, kind of nudge. No, both of these verbs, they're written in the imperative mood, and that means they are divine commands from the divine one. So Jesus Christ is commanding us during our both our physical and our verbal persecution to rejoice and be exceeding glad. To be glad and jump for joy that we are being persecuted. Friends, our response to persecution, it cannot be, it must not be to run and hide. It cannot be, it must not be sadness or disappointment. Our response to persecution must not be anger or resentment. We must remember the great responsibility of the name we have been given to bear, and it is Jesus Christ. We must see this responsibility clearly in everything that we do. And in Jesus' great prayer that is recorded in John chapter 17, just turn there with me, John chapter 17. I want to look at this great prayer. A lot of times we'll go straight to John chapter 17 in verse 17. But I want to read a bigger portion of this prayer. And I want to drive home the great responsibility that we have to endure the persecution that is set before us. Look to verse 9 of the Gospel of John in chapter 17. John 17. In verse 9, Christ says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I thank for Christ. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. If you look back to verse 14, Christ says that the world hates us. And then if you notice in verse 15, Jesus does not pray for God to take us out of the very world that hates us. He prays that the Father will keep us in the world, but from evil. He is praying that we will not let evil infiltrate us while we endure all the persecutions that the world throws at us. And then he clearly says that he is the one who sent the disciples into the world in verse 18. So I think that we can see that the expectation from Christ, since he's praying to the Heavenly Father, is that we not cower down, that we not back down, that we never quit. We must boldly stand up, speak up, and never shut up talking about Christ. So how are we to do this? Back to verse 5. Christ tells us of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 14. Christ says, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Friends, our Lord has lit our candle through salvation, so it's time that we take our light and illuminate the lost, dying, and dark world and light it up with the light of the gospel. And light it up with the light of our good deeds so that the world may glorify our Father that is in heaven. And we must do this, not just in the good times, but we must do it in times of great persecution. Great persecution. The command. So we looked at the definition, the command. Number three, let's look at the promise. The promise. We see in our passage two promises. These two promises, they're promises of great blessings. And before we consider them, I want us to first notice that if we go back through the Beatitudes, that this Beatitude that we're looking at here in verses 10 through 12, we have a double blessing. Look back with me to verse 3. I just want to read through them. Look at the singularity of this blessings all the way down through verse 9. It says, "Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's one. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, only one blessing. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek." One. Verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Seven's the same thing. Verse 8's the same. Verse 9's the same. All of these are singular blessings. But then when you come to verse 10, it says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Christ isn't done. Verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." So two times our Lord says that the persecuted are the blessed ones. We have a double promise of blessing for those who endure persecution. So let's consider this first blessing that we see in verse 10. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The second one is in verse 12. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward of heaven." So for theirs is the kingdom of heaven in verse 10, and then for great is your reward in heaven. So let's first consider the first one, which is A in your outline, the promise of the kingdom of heaven. The promise of the kingdom of heaven. And just as we have said before throughout our study of the Gospel of Matthew, that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, has more than just a singular aspect to it. In that phrase, in this particular passage, we have three specific aspects to the kingdom of heaven. It means three key things. First of all, the promise of the kingdom of heaven, we are promised present blessings. We are promised present blessings. So as children of the King and joint heirs with Christ, we have been promised throughout all the Scriptures comfort and strength and joy. Comfort and strength and joy, they're present blessings that are presently poured out on all believers through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe me, read throughout the New Testament, specifically the epistles, and you will find that we are given comfort, strength, and joy through the Holy Spirit. So we are promised present blessings. That's the first aspect of this promise of the kingdom of heaven. Number two, we are promised not only present blessings, but we're promised millennial blessings. Millennial blessings. Christ is talking about the blessings that we will receive and the literal millennial reign of Christ. That reign is described in Revelation chapter 20. You might notate that if you're having a conversation with someone, whether there's a literal millennial reign of Christ or not. After the 7 years of tribulation, Revelation 20, beginning of verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. And then in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So this passage is speaking specifically of Christians. So the very same Christians who had suffered persecution on earth are receiving through the Scriptures the promise of the millennial blessings. We are promised with not only present blessings, but we're promised with millennial blessings in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The third aspect to this kingdom of heaven, the third promise, we are promised with eternal blessings. Eternal blessings. This is the ultimate promise of blessing. This is the icing on the cake. This is the cake. John chapter 10, another well-known passage, beginning of verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, this life we receive in Christ, it is not a temporary life. It is not a life that is dependent on anything of us or anything that we keep doing. This life we receive from Christ, it is an undeserved gift that we cannot lose. This life that we receive from Christ was given by an all-powerful God. Therefore, no one is powerful enough to take it from Him. We are promised eternal blessings. So in verse 10, we see the promise of the kingdom of heaven, which encompasses these promises, this present promise of blessing, the millennial promise of blessings and the millennial reign of Christ, and then eternal blessings that will never perish. The promise of blessings. Then we have the promise of reward. The promise of reward. The promise of the kingdom of heaven, and it'd be the promise of reward. And we find this promise in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 5. We'll read it again. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Christ is speaking of heavenly rewards we will receive for our earthly deeds. If you turn on over to Matthew chapter 6, we can get some more clarity on this thought. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, Christ says, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Friends, in the context of the beatitude of persecution, which is whatever we endure for the name of Christ, whether it be physical or verbal persecution, we are laying up eternal treasures in heaven, and these eternal treasures will not rust, they will not fade, they will never be stolen. These are eternal treasures earned during our temporary passage here on earth. So we must praise the Lord for our eternal blessings. So in our text, we have the promise of the kingdom of heaven, and then our earthly earned heavenly rewards. So the definition, the command, the promise. Now let's look at the encouragement. The encouragement. Look back with me to Matthew 5 and verse 12. The last of verse 12 says, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So as if the promises of the kingdom of heaven and the rewards that we have earned here on this earth that will never be taken away in heaven, the eternal rewards that moth and rust does not destroy, thieves cannot steal, as if that was not enough encouragement, I think the final encouragement from this text, from Jesus Christ, is in that last statement, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So I titled this heading, Encouragement, because it is very encouraging to know that there has been others that have went before us and suffered great persecution for the name of Christ. This text is specifically speaking of the Old Testament prophets and the persecution that they endured as they served the Lord, as they lived their life for the name of Jesus. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In verse 16, says, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets. And to the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. So Israel mocked the very ones who came before them, stood and boldly proclaimed the word of the Lord. Nehemiah describes the very same thing in more detail in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 26. It says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocation. You see, Israel not only rejected and ridiculed and mocked the prophets, but Israel killed the prophets. And then to cap it all off, listen to what Christ says about Jerusalem. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, Christ says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I gather thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You see, persecution, it is no new thing. Many have gone before us. Many have driven the road of being greatly persecuted for the name of God. This should encourage us to stand as they did, to fight the good fight, the right fight, to endure our present tribulations, to endure our present persecutions, all for what? For the glory of God. The great encouragement. So we've looked at the definition. We said that persecution is any act or word that's said or done with the intent to either harm us physically or verbally, or to harm our testimony. We said the command, our command is to illuminate the lost and dying and dark world that we live in with the light of the gospel and the light of our good deeds. We said the promise, we were promised blessings of the kingdom of heaven. We're promised earthly earned eternal rewards. The encouragement, somebody's went before us. Somebody's been here. Somebody's did what we are doing. The prophets of old and their great tribulations. What about the application? What about the application? In my study this week, I got a MacArthur commentary, and you can see it's well used, and I love it. But he included this story, and it just grips your heart when you read it. And I don't know of a better way that we could apply this passage tonight than to read what MacArthur put in his commentary. This is a story of three missionaries to Indonesia, Standell, Phil Masters, and Yamu. And this is a story from Don Richardson's book, Lords of the Earth. And MacArthur, in his commentary, he writes this, speaking of Don Richardson. He says, and I quote, "He tells the story of Standell, another missionary to Aranjaya, Indonesia, who ministered to the Yali tribe in the Snow Mountains. The Yali had one of the strictest known religions in the world. For a tribe member, even to question, much less disobey, one of its tenets, brought instant death. There could never be any change or modification. The Yali had many sacred spots scattered throughout their territory. If even a small child were to crawl onto one of those sacred pieces of ground, he was considered defiled and cursed. To keep the whole village from being involved in that curse, the child would be thrown into the rushing Hulluk River to drown and be washed downstream." MacArthur writes, "When Standell came with his wife and four children to the cannibalistic people, he was not long tolerated. He was attacked one night and miraculously survived being shot with five arrows. After treatment in the hospital, he immediately returned to Yali. He worked unsuccessfully for several years, and the resentment and hatred of the tribal priest increased. One day, as he and another missionary named Phil Masters and a Dani tribesman named Yamu were facing what they knew was an imminent attack, the Yali suddenly came upon them. As the others ran for safety, Stan and Yamu remained back, hoping somehow to dissuade the Yali from their murderous plans. As Stan confronted his attackers, they shot him with dozens of arrows. As the arrows entered his flesh, he would pull them out and break them in two. Eventually, he no longer had the strength to pull the arrows out, but he remained standing. Yamu ran back to where Phil was standing, and Phil persuaded him to keep running. With his eyes fixed on Stan, who was standing with some 50 arrows in his body, Phil remained where he was and was himself soon surrounded by warriors. The attack had begun with hilarity, but it turned to fear and desperation when they saw that Stan did not fall. Their fear increased when it took nearly as many arrows to down Phil as it had Stan. They dismembered the bodies and scattered them about the forest in an attempt to prevent the resurrection of which they had heard the missionaries speak. But the back of their unbreakable pagan system was broken. And through the witness of these two men who were not afraid to die in order to bring the gospel to the lost and violent people, the Yali tribe and many others in the surrounding territory came to Christ. even Stan's fifth child, a baby at the time of this incident, was saved reading the book about his father. You see, Stan and Phil were not rewarded in this life with the things of this life, but they seem to have been double blessed with the comfort, strength, and joy of their indwelling Lord, and the absolute confidence that their sacrifice for Him would not be in vain. You see, we can learn a lot from Stan and Phil and Yamu. But what I want to key in on tonight is that as Stan was being shot with those arrows, he would pull those arrows out of his body and he would break them in two. When he no longer had the strength to pull them out, Stan remained standing. And while Stan was standing, he endured another 50 arrows that were thrusted into his body, but yet it is recorded that he remained standing. Friends, our text tonight, this last beatitude, is describing those who are truly saved. All eight are describing Christians. So those who are truly saved will stand when the arrows of persecution come our way. Through the power of Jesus Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we can pull those arrows out and break them into pieces. And maybe when the day comes that we can no longer pull those arrows out, I pray that we'll die standing. Die standing for the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, you don't know. I'm a firm believer. You don't know that you're living a Christian life that God has called you to live. And I think we can go even further. We don't know if we're truly saved if we've never had to endure any type of persecution. Because you know what that tells us? That we've never took a stand. That we've never stood for the one who hung for us. So what are we living for? What arrows are coming our way? Are we willing to stand and to pull those arrows out as Stan did and break those arrows in two through the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit? If the answer is no, we better do some soul searching. Because if we're truly saved, we'll stand. We'll stand for the Lord. Yeah, it'll be hard, but the Lord promises comfort and strength and joy. That's what He gave to Stan and Phil and Yamu as they died for their faith. So will we stand for the Lord? Will we be truly happy because we endure the persecutions that God has preordained for us to go through? Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we love You so much. And we come to a passage like this tonight and we realize that none of us have arrived. We realize that the only way to be truly happy, Father, is to live out these Beatitudes. It is to have such a bold testimony, to present the gospel in such a clear way, Lord, that we have to endure persecution. Lord, we're not out here to be troublemakers, but Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word cuts asunder to the heart. Lord, the gospel is offensive to people. And Lord, I pray that we will present it, whether they think it's offensive or not, because it is their only hope. Lord, I pray that we would stand for You. No matter what situation that we face, I pray that we would make the right decision. I pray that we would use the Word of God to lead us and guide us in every decision that we make. Lord, I pray that our church would stand on the truth. I pray that our families would encompass our whole entire family around the truth. I pray that the Word of God would be the central element of everything that we do and say in our homes. Lord, if we could accomplish that, Lord, we could change the world. Father, we could stand as Phil and stand and you moved it as the arrows come. And we could endure the tribulation that come our way if we would just center our life around your word. Lord, we love you so much. We pray for strength. Lord, we pray for boldness. Lord, we pray for many to come to you. We pray that you would use us, Lord, to present the gospel to them so they may come to know you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, be with this time of invitation. We love you. It's in your Son's name.